Let's open our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The first three chapters of Ephesians, as we have been emphasizing, really describe to us maybe the best place in the Bible to find out what God's overarching plan of redemption is, what God is doing. And we have to understand that. I alluded to it, referred to it a few times, but remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, when sin entered the world, that perfect Garden of Eden, a bomb went off, and it was propelled into chaos. Their son killed another one of their sons. I mean, it went downhill fast. And so the whole world has been existing in a state of chaos since then. And God's people in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be a light to the rest of the world. They would have laws that they would obey, a lifestyle that they would live that would be a model for the rest of the world to see of what God is like. Now, today in the church, what Jesus is doing, his overarching plan of redemption is He came and fulfilled the Old Testament law, that whole Old Testament, all that imagery. Jesus came and he brought in the kingdom of God. He planted the church, and what God is doing right now is putting it all back together. This is taught to us. We looked at all the verses last week. He's summing up all things once again in Christ. He's putting it back in order. And right now the whole world is still in chaos, but right in the middle of it is a people, God's people, and it's the church that is the evidence to the world, to the heavenlies, that Jesus is now putting it back together. And he began with a group of people, a new community, a new humanity that Jesus has created in the Spirit. He's given each individual member his Holy Spirit. So we are bound to God by his Spirit, united with him, and we are bound and united to one another by that Spirit. And therefore, that demands a certain kind of behavior, godly behavior, Christ-like behavior. And so verses or chapters 1 through 3 describe all of that. Chapters 4 through 6 tell us what that looks like. How we're supposed to live. What are we supposed to do? Last week we looked at four spheres of sanctification. Today we're going to look at three more. But I want to remind you that the strategy for us saints, we are the holy ones of God. And our strategy to be sanctified, to be made holy, begins with self-examination. So that's how we're going to treat these verses. We're going to look in the mirror. We're going to see if the Holy Spirit convicts us of some sin in our life that is not becoming of a saint. So we need to look in the mirror, self-examination. Once that sin is identified, then we want to do what's necessary to get rid of it in our lives. Be cleansed of it, forgiven, but then cleansed from all unrighteousness. So we're calling that sin eradication. So it's not just enough, like James said, we want to be doers of the word. We don't want to just be like a man who looks at himself in the mirror, and once he has seen himself, he is immediately forgotten once he has gone away. We want to look in the mirror, see what we find, and then be aggressive about eradicating it from our life. So that's what we're going to be doing as we turn to three more spheres of sanctification. Now let me read from, let me begin in verse 20, just to get the flow of where Paul is at in his writing. If I begin in verse 20, what Paul has just done, he just described the way we used to live and the way unbelievers live. So he's painting a contrast between the way of the world and the way of the Christian. And in verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed, or indeed you have heard him, you've been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." Important thing we've been studying. We're after the truth. "That, in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside that old man, which is being corrupted," it's continually corrupted, "in accordance with the lusts of deceit," or deceitful desires that each one of us has, "and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then that you would put on the new man, which in the likeness of God," so we're being put back into the image of God, the image of God is being restored in Christians, "has been created in righteousness and in holiness of the truth." And then last week we looked at these spheres of sanctification. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil a place, a foothold. Do not open the door." Eve opened the door, and Satan got in the house. Jesus did not open the door. Every broken thing that you and I experience could be traced to a place in someone's mind, our own or that other person, a place that Satan has gotten in the door. And once he gets his foot in the door, like I said, he comes in, he'll pour himself a cup of coffee, and he'll start walking around your house, and he'll look for rooms that he can get into. He wants a place in your mind. With how we use our tongues. All these spheres of sanctification are rooms in our minds that Satan wants to get into. So we don't let him in the door. Don't give him one spot in your mind. All of us have lots of spots in our minds, lots of places that Satan has been in. And that's what we're after, to discover what they are and kick him out. Now, beginning in verse 28, we'll continue with these spheres of sanctification. Verse 28. Well, first of all, let me tell you a little story. I've shared this with you years ago. Maybe some of you will remember it, so give me some grace. When I was a kid, my grandpa was a policeman in Cresco. And he, one day I used to walk, sometimes I'd walk from the school to his house after school to have a snack and visit with my grandma and him. And one day he pulled me aside and he said, "Timmy, if you're ever tempted when you're walking home and you stop and you walk into Ben Franklin's or Harrison's, you know, the old dime stores that we used to have," he said, "if you ever walk in there and you look down and you see a candy bar on the shelf and you're tempted to take one when nobody's looking, stick it in your pocket," he said, "if you're ever tempted to do that, come to me. I will give you the money to go back and buy that candy bar. Because if you get caught, I'm going to look bad. Your dad and mom are going to look bad. And you'll get a reputation that you're never going to live down." And that, as a kid, impressed me deeply. And so for me, it has not been a struggle to just steal stuff. But for some people, that is a real struggle. When I was in high school, some guys that were in the grade below me came up to me one day with a referee shirt. And, hey, take this. It looks like it fits you. I said, "Where'd you get it?" "Stole it." "Really?" And I found out their hobby was to go down to the clothing stores in different places. They had figured out, and I don't want to give anybody any ideas, but they had figured out a system of putting on clothes, going into the dressing room, you know, putting on clothes, putting other ones on the outside and coming out. They were just loaded with stolen stuff. And it just blew my mind that somebody would do that or they would think that way. And that doesn't mean make me a great guy. I'm just saying I don't struggle with that, but you might. apparently some people did in Paul's day. In the church in Ephesus, there were some kleptomaniacs. He uses the word klepto, which means to steal. Look at verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have, literally, in order that he may have to share with him who has need. So the first sphere of sanctification we're looking at here is good work. He uses the word good. Good work. And in each one of these three verses, we have kind of a don't do this, do that instead, and then it's kind of a reason why. So the don't in this verse is steal. I don't know if it was a tendency in the pagan culture that Paul was living in that people did a lot of this, but it exists today. Shoplifting is a huge problem in most retail stores. They'll tell you that they have huge losses due to it. There's a thousand ways we can steal, and I don't want to talk too much about all the little particular ways that you can take a pencil here and take a pen from Saratoga and bring it back over to my office here. There's lots of ways. We want to be honest. We want to be truthful. We've already studied that at length, right? God's people should be truth tellers. But I think this goes a little beyond that. Let him who steals not steal. Well, then what should he do? But rather, so here's the do. He says we should do good work. And you know, we talk about being a have or a have not. We want to be haves. We want to do good work to be a have. In order that, he says, to be able to share with the have not. Now, there are have nots in the church. There are have-nots in the world. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. And we find that at the Last Supper, when Jesus said to Judas, go out there and do what you're going to do. They thought he was either going to get some more food for supper for the feast, or he was going to give money to the poor. Because the Jews understood, as God's people, that they're supposed to take what God gives them. It belongs to God. And they're to work in such a way that they have some extra in order to share with people who don't have. Now today, what does that look like? There are certainly people who abuse the welfare system. The welfare system is good. It's designed for a good purpose. But there are people who abuse that. Okay, that's a no-no. Christians shouldn't think that way. But that doesn't mean, because Paul is clearly saying here that there were some have-nots in the Ephesian church. And therefore, it's okay if you're going through a rough time. There may be a time in your life where you need some help. The church should be a place that will help you. You may be in a situation in your life right now where you need a hand up. We like to say, give them a hand up. Don't just give handouts. But help them. But the goal is for most Christians, if they're able to, there might be physical or mental or emotional, circumstantial reasons why a Christian just remains poor. But the picture, and we have it here. Most of you are very hard workers. You provide for your family. And as the heavenlies look at the church, as the world looks at God's people, they shouldn't see leeches and moochers, right? I mean, that's not becoming, because that's not what God is like. They should see people who work hard and handle their finances in such a way, Learning from the Bible how to handle your money so that first you understand, as I said, it's not your money. It's God's money. 100% of it is God's. I believe the biblical model, this is my conviction, you can disagree with me. My conviction is that you ought to take 10% of that right off the top, a tithe, and you ought to put that into the church so that this can happen. And then the church can give to missionaries. But I also think that if you work hard, that you'll also see that as you've been faithful, God blesses you with, you're faithful with a little, He'll give you more. You're faithful with more, He'll give you more. Once you start getting a little bit more, you don't just see that as, well, I gave X amount and therefore this is all for me. What I want to be able to do, we want to be the kind of people, ideally, that have a little bit of extra that we're not just thinking about spending on ourselves. So that someone who is truly a have-not comes in need, that we're able to open up our pocketbook and give to them freely without expecting to be repaid. We have to be wise about this. We cannot enable people. I've dealt with many, many people over the years that are just looking for a handout. I could tell you story after story after story. I'll tell you one. One time a guy came to the church, riding a bike, pretty nice bike. I'm sure he had a cell phone in his pocket. But he came in asking for, he needed $30, and he had the story all made sense. And I said to him, how's your health? Perfect. Really, your back's okay? Yep. I said, I tell you, I know some farmers. I could call, right now, they're picking rock right now. I'll call a farmer. I'll line it up for you. You can pick rock today, and I guarantee by the end of the day you'll have $30. And he was furious with me. How dare me? And I said, well, what in the world are you living for, man? And he, I don't know if I said those words, but I implied that with the gentle, gracious words I said to him. But he said, I like my lifestyle. I like to ride here and there and get handouts. It's like, no, that is not what a Christian should look like. That is not what the church should look like. We should be a generous bunch of hardworking people who are wise with the stewardship of our finances. So Paul says it, so that you labor with your own hand. And this word labor means rigorous and strenuous and hard. Now, some of you are farmers. Some of you go out into the dirt. You get dirty. Your hands get calloused. Some of us have jobs that we're not doing that day in and day out. But that doesn't matter. What he's saying is whatever it is that you do hard. And you work and you make money and you pay your bills and you live lives of integrity. And then you work, and if God allows you to set a little bit aside, have some of that available for someone who is truly a have-not. The Apostle Paul was, when he went to Galatia, he was collecting money for Christians in the Jerusalem church because there had been a famine in the area. So Paul was all about giving money away. Paul was a tent maker. He made tents with his hands, and then when opportunity presented itself, Timothy and Titus would come. They would make the tents to pay his bills, and then he would go full-time preaching. Okay, that's fine. That's the way it is in the church. Some are given as pastors, some are given as evangelists. But by and large, all of us are supposed to be hard workers because the design of it all, the why of it all, is that we should be displaying God-likeness. God's the hardest worker there is. You might say, well, after 6 days of hard work, God needed a seventh day to rest. No, he didn't. He didn't rest on the Sabbath day. He just did that as a model for us weaklings who do need to rest. God doesn't need to rest. God's working all the time. God was working all that Sabbath day. keeping it all together. So we're, to be like God, we're going to be productive. And one of the basic human things that he gave, one of the primary assignments that he gave to human beings in the Garden of Eden was work. We love to work. Some people love to work too much. They're workaholics. And you got to be careful. You got to balance. You got to get rest. You got to be wise. But to be a hard worker is a commendable thing. And I know most of you, and I know that most of you are very hard workers. So let's keep it up. That's the way the body of Christ should look. Now this next one's going to be a little more painful. Of all the scriptural instruction that we find on how to use our tongues, Proverbs is loaded with it. James chapter 3 is exclusively about it. This verse may be the most clear and concise and yet comprehensive verse in the entire body about how we use our words. So the second sphere of sanctification we're going to talk about is good words. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And you, every time we go to this, I say, how many? And you say, none. He's saying none. He isn't saying talk really nice when you're at church and when you go home and you're around family, you can let your hair down, you can say whatever you want. He's saying, listen up, everybody, this is going to hurt. Let no unwholesome word, the word is out of, just flow out of your mouth. But only such a word as is good words, for edification, which means to build up, according to the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the don't is, he uses the word rotten. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. Now rotten is just what it sounds like. It's like overripe fruit. It's like rancid meat. The worst odor on earth, I believe, is rancid meat. I got a lot of nodding over in Saratoga. You know, that's just disgusting. And it's bad. And our words can do that in other people's lives. And we can think of this fellow I visited at a nursing home recently. He was sitting at his table, and a person across the table spilled food on themselves, spilled their tray. And he said, got up and started screaming the most vulgar, expletive-filled, and it wasn't a nursing home resident, it was someone who was visiting. And this guy is elderly and fragile, and he could not handle that at all. And so he had to just be removed. And so I think the other guy got removed too. But there's language, cussing and swearing. There's language that is just rotten. Some of it strikes us as worse than others. There's certain words that's just like, it just makes you, it's kind of nauseous. When you hear it, or you hear a lot, it just keeps coming at you. And I know I see some of you blushing. No, this is something typically people struggle with, okay? Especially if we were raised. I've told you, when I came to the third grade, second grade, I didn't even know what a swear word was. By the time I got to third grade, the farm boys, no offense to anybody, the farm kids came to school that year with a whole new vocabulary. And so it's pervasive. And many of us picked up those habits when we were young. That's hard to break. But so there's cussing and swearing. Of course, Christians shouldn't be running around cussing and swearing. But He's talking about a whole lot more than that. Rotten words include many, many other things. Hurtful words that cut somebody and damages their self-esteem. Some of you heard things when you were a little kid that sticks with you today. The way you view yourself, the way you think about yourself, might have been deeply affected by some rotten words that a parent or a grandparent or a neighbor or a kid next door or your brothers or sisters said to you that just tore you apart. And we can do that to other people. That's rotten. Jesus said, we looked it up last week, remember, he said, the good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. The fruit of our lips comes out of our hearts. So if we cuss and swear, there's stuff in here that's we got to deal with. Our words should be, as you're going to see, should be pure and good. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry at his brother shall be guilty before the court of murder. So he's obviously saying when you're angry, you sinned in your anger, you said something in your anger. And he goes on to say, and whoever shall say to his brother, raka, which means empty head. How quickly do words flow out of our mouths that call people words that are defined in the dictionary, I won't say them, but words that are defined in the dictionary as having a low IQ. Those are pretty easy to say, aren't they? Especially if you're driving down the highway and somebody cuts you off. Or somebody's really, really slow in the line at Quick Trip. But Jesus said, and if anybody says to someone else, you fool, I could hear myself saying that because that's like biblical. He said, will be guilty enough to go into the Gehenna of fire, which is their picture of hell. To say things that cut down other people is rotten. It's not good. There's so many ways. We could talk about this for a solid hour easily, but we're not going to. What about gossip? And gossip is not Aunt B sitting around with the other ladies having coffee or Andy getting his hair cut by Floyd and just saying, oh, did you hear that old Farmer Joe sold his farm last week? It's not just little tidbits of news. What gossip is you forming a triangle because you're with somebody that is your God sib right now. That's where it came from. You're with your very best friend right now. Or you're at home with your husband or wife, or you're at home with your own kids, like I said, and you let your hair down. Now we don't have to put on the big front. We can talk any way we really want to. And then we gossip. And we say bad things about other people. And gossip and slander are like brother and sister. Because then we say something bad about that person. Now we got a triangle happening. And that person, I've just spread a rotten word into that person's mind so that they think less of that person over there. And that is character assassination. That is bearing false witness against your neighbor, which in the Old Testament bore the death penalty. You murdered somebody. This is deadly in a marriage, in a family, in a church. And I'm not trying to come down on you. I'm trying to say this is what Paul is saying. Those words are rotten, and rotten words spread the decay, spread the rancidity of the situation. They pollute relationships. And then one final area just for me to mention is simple negative speech. Negative speech is rotten. You know how it is when you're kind of having a good day and then that other person comes up and is just grumbling and complaining and pointing out the faults, and you're just, what does that do to you? Just brutal. But it plants stuff in your head that you're going to start thinking about. So it just influences in a bad way. And we're supposed to influence with salt and light. And if you're feeling condemned right now, don't. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives us a way to get beyond this stuff. We can be forgiven of what we've already done, and he can help us not do it anymore. So, the do is, he says, speak words that are, he said, but only speak words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment. Now, edification means to build up. If I say a word that tears you down, I've just taken a crowbar into the situation. I start tearing off the sheetrock and tearing out the... That's what I'm doing with those words. But edification, which is what's happening to the church, God is edifying the church. He's building it up. He's given each one of us gifts to build up the church. So only speak words that are good for, and I've called this exactly edifying. Because Paul talks about some precision here, some accuracy in how we edify the other person. Look at the middle of verse 29. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need, it literally says. According to the need. Now, if two people are visiting, if I'm visiting with you and you're telling me your struggle, something you're sharing with me, because you want someone to sympathize with you and love you, and I'm checking my watch or looking at my phone or kind of, yeah, oh, really interesting. And then I realize, oh, yeah, they're struggling with this or that, and I know a Bible verse that might fit that one, and I give that to them and then walk and say, oh, I'll pray for you, and then walk away. No, I didn't give a word that was edifying to them according to the real need. So in order to do that, what would we have to be like? We want to listen. We want to really hear what they're saying. We want to focus. Because I might give them a word they don't need to hear. Right out of the Bible. I have to love that person enough to listen well enough to know what the real need is right now. Then God, by the Spirit, will give me the word that I could say that will actually build them up, because it's specifically, exactly edifying for them now. And at the end of the verse, he says, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Where does grace come from? God. So as God gives me the grace to listen and discern, then he will give me the word that will build the other person up and be grace-giving, because what they need is God's grace. And I can be a vehicle of that. I'm supposed to be a vessel of God's grace into that other person's life. Is that enough? On that one, this is serious, serious. Remember, James says, no one can tame the tongue. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways, but if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, that's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he just goes on to talk about the tongue being a fire that consumes, the tongue being a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Oh, read James chapter 3. But the third, we've got to go to the third Oh, no, no, I've got to give you why. The design is Christ-likeness. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus, and he's about to get, they're going to try to throw him off a cliff here shortly, but he stood up in the synagogue and he read from the prophet Isaiah, and this is what they said about him. All of his local people in his town said, all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Like, where did this guy get that? Wouldn't it be great if somebody said about you, about me? Like, I cannot believe the gracious words that fall from their lips. I mean, isn't that you know, so-and-so's son, so-and-so's daughter? I mean, aren't they from that family? And what in the world are they talking in a way that it's just shockingly beautiful? That'd be a nice thing to hear, wouldn't it? Can you imagine Jesus cussing and swearing? Can you imagine him being so relaxed with God sibbing with everybody that he would just start blurting stuff that was rotten? He did not talk that way. God does not talk that way. So I need to go for that. Last sphere of sanctification. Let's go to verse 30. Now, I've got to defend myself here a little bit, because you could say he was really stretching things to get a good outline, and you might be partially right, but not. Because just hear my defense for my artistic license. If I am walking in the Spirit, if I am filled with the Spirit, if Jesus is in the dining room right now of my heart, if I am offering myself up as a living and holy sacrifice to God, living and holy sacrifice to God, if I'm offering myself to God, not to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but if I'm offering myself to God, and this is a momentary, moment-by-moment thing, if I'm offering myself as an instrument for God's use for righteousness, if I'm doing that, don't you think God is pleased with me right now? But what if I'm not? How does God feel about that? When I'm doing that, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm doing what God created me to do. To walk in a way, not just worship in this beautiful way we do on Sunday mornings, but worshiping Him with my life, presenting my body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is just my reasonable service of worship all the time. That's what I'm striving for, and if that's what I'm doing, then God's going to be happy. Our relationship is going to be sweet. You know how it is when you're in an intimate relationship with someone and you're spending time with them and you're sharing your heart and they're kind of sharing their heart, and then all of a sudden it goes south and they say something that just like a knife in your gut. That brings sorrow. That brings pain, distress, grief. And the same thing Paul is saying is going on in my relationship with God at every moment. And that's why we're going to talk about good worship. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And when I'm not doing that, when my words are rotten, when I'm not being a diligent worker in the way that God designed me to be, if I'm sinning in any of the ways that we've been studying, then what happens? Look at verse 30. And do not, so the don't is, don't grieve God. Because when I'm doing that, at that moment, I mean, I know God is thick-skinned, I know He's patient, I know He's gracious and forgiving and all of that, but apparently, when I'm not walking in the Spirit and pleasing God, He's grieving over that. There's something deficient in our relationship, and it isn't His fault. But there must be just some kind of distancing between us, some kind of, it's off, it's not right, and the Holy Spirit of God is grieving when I'm doing that. Don't grieve God. Well, then what should I do? The do is to walk worthily. And I got that from, go back to chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk, live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You're a Christian. You're a Christ follower. You are one of God's children. You bear His image. You're in the church. You're a part of that new humanity that is being made one with God and under the headship of Christ. He goes on, and he describes it. We won't review that. But we walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Because the design is holiness. And we have to admit, if we need to, that we don't take holiness seriously enough. We don't. We can presume on God because He is so kind and merciful and gentle, and He's been so patient with us that we can not take holiness very seriously. But I would just like to put out to you that what Paul is saying is every time we speak rotten words, we sin in our anger, all the things we've been talking about, every time we do that, His Holy Spirit is grieving. And there's something messed up in our relationship. And we should feel it, but we don't feel it probably enough. So let me close with a quote from one of my commentaries. These things and others of their kind grieve the Holy Spirit in the sense that they oppose the very direction of His reconciling, unifying, new creation work in the believer. In place of these destructive activities, Paul advocates corresponding ones that I've laid out for you that are cohesive, upbuilding, and they pattern the new creation that was brought into being by Christ. So what I'd like to do next is, as we typically bow our heads and meditate on what we've just heard and learned, I would like to invite you to a period, a short period of time of confession. I think all of us have been convicted that, for sure, the word part, maybe we spend our money on stuff a little too much for us. Maybe we don't work and manage our money in such a way that we really do have this reserve sitting here for the purpose, not just for a new couch, but that for the purpose of maybe there's someone in need. And I want to have a little buffer there so that when that moment, and we've done that in this church. We have helped people through difficult times. And if you need a hand up, I need to be in a place that I can help you. But have you been convicted that maybe you've been a little bit selfish with your money? Or that there are certain ways rotten words do proceed out of your mouth? If you are feeling convicted, do not feel condemned. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. If you just read 1 John. But if we confess our sins, call them what they are. If we confess, and you don't have to do it out loud, just between you and God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Jesus paid for him to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So will you bow your heads with me? And if the Lord convicted you, do not, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have forgiveness. Jesus paid for all those sins. But if you would bow your head and confess them to God and ask him to forgive you, he will wash you clean. He will set you free. And then maybe ask him, Lord, show me how I can not do the don'ts and how I can do more of the do's for all of the important reasons that you just pointed out to us. Let's pray.